Well, what do you say in the face of disaster? How do you express your concern? Take the little boy who grew up in Kentucky knowing that he would grow up and be a truck driver. He watched those rigs his whole life, and he knew that when he was old enough, he was going to be able to pass this program, take the training, and become one of those big rig boys. And so he did it. He was required for the final to appear before a whole battery of truck drivers who would confront him with problems that he would face on the road, every conceivable problem, and he was expected to come up with the right solution. This is the problem that they gave him. They said, you're driving down a very torturous two-lane only highway in the hills of Kentucky, and you look in your rearview mirror, and there are two cars right now parallel to you in the process of passing you in that opposite only other lane. And the opposite direction, there is another huge truck coming right at you, and there are two cars in the process of passing it. You look to your right, and there's a 500-foot sheer cliff. You look to your left, and it's solid rock. You test your brakes, and they're gone. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the kid thought for a minute, and he said, well, I'd wake up Leroy. I said, Leroy? Who's Leroy? Well, you see, Leroy, he's my relief driver. Well, what exactly could he do? Well, he said, I don't know what he could do, but Leroy, he's from a small town here in Kentucky, and he ain't never seen an accident that he's going to see right now, so I'm going to wake him. You know, that's an interesting way to express your concern. We all do it differently, don't we? Depending on how we're gifted. You know, our gifts, the way that God made us, creates a different response, especially when there's a concern or an issue. It really determines a lot of how you respond. Just for a minute, picture your ministry or small group or your circle of friends. Just picture that for a minute. People that you know. And you're all gathered together in a home, and there's about 12 of you or so, and someone, as everybody's eating dessert, holding it in their hands, has dropped the dessert on the floor. Let me tell you how different gifted people will respond to that situation. Are you ready? The preacher would say, that's what happened when you're not careful. Okay? Because he's motivated to correct your life. Mercy would say, oh, don't feel bad. It could have happened to anyone. Because they're motivated to relieve your embarrassment. Serving would say, oh, let me help you clean it up. Because they want to correct the problem and fulfill a need. Teaching would say, now, the reason that it fell off is that the cake was not placed correctly on the plate and it's off balance. Because they want to discover the meaning and what happened. Exhortation would say, you know, next time can we serve dessert with the meal so this one, you know, because they want to correct for the future. And administration or leadership would say, Jim, would you get a mop? Sue, please help pick it up. Mary, get some more dessert. Because that's how they work, you know. We all react different when we're concerned over situations and over people. And each of us here this morning, if you really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are concerned about someone. You are. It could be a child. Or a parent. It could be a classmate or a relative. It could be a brother or sister. It could be a friend, a grandchild, someone in your ministry, someone in your small group, someone in the church. But all of us have concerns over other people. And each of us carry burdens that sometimes we have a hard time communicating. And we can't get to those people personally somehow. Who is that person? Would you right now allow the Holy Spirit to bring that name to mind? Maybe write down their initials or just lock it in. Think of this message in terms of a person. Someone that you're burdened over. Because this morning, the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God are going to tell us how to talk to them and what to write to them. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul is now going to tell us how to share a concern for someone's walk with Christ. I know that you're burdened about that. There are Christians out there that you're concerned. You're sometimes even tempted to be worried over. In fact, Paul's going to show us how to write them. The most powerful and directed, Spirit-led letter, or to talk to them. And that's hopefully going to be found right here in this text, Colossians 2, 1 through 7. And take the outline that's found in your bulletin. Follow along with us if you would. Now, if you're new with us, we're studying through the book of Colossians. Last week we took a break. I have no complaints, okay? And those of you with a memory. But now this is what Paul has done. He's introduced himself in verses 1 and 2. He's talked about how thankful he is for the gospel in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. Then he talked and prayed how that they could mature in Christ and how that's going to happen in verses 9 through 14. Then he wanted to make sure that we understood who this Christ was, the person of Christ, that he's creator, that he's God, that he's our all, that he's our life, in verses 15 through 19. And then in verses 19 to 23, he tells us about the work of Christ, that Christ alone is the one who can take you as God's enemy and turn you into God's friend. And then he said, but an only God is the one who makes you into a minister, which Paul says, I am one. And now that he's established all that foundation, he now pours out his heart. He is just gushing in these next few verses about his burden for the people of God in these seven verses and his great love for the church and for Christians extended to people he'd never met. He had never even seen these people, and yet he's burdened for them. And as he exposes his burden for the Christians in the Colossae area, he points out his concern. As he does that, he gives us a model. He gives us an example. Actually, those of you who have computers, he gives us a template, something that we can actually plug in and follow along in order to communicate God's heart, God's ways, to those whom you, God has raised up a burden in your heart for. Whoever that person is, he shows us how to do it. In fact, I got to tell you, I have stopped writing sharp, harsh, negative letters. If I cannot talk to them in person, face to face, I try and call them on the phone. But I have developed a habit of writing at least 7 letters a week of encouragement. Sometimes they're little notes, but just encouraging little notes to just build people up. Because don't you love the joy that it brings them, you know, when you just say something encouraging? But, you know, I still do write letters of concern over people's spiritual condition. And a lot of what I've written in the past has kind of followed this formula in these verses. But you know what? In the future, it will be exactly the formula in these verses. Because I believe this is a Spirit-directed template for us. This is the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, expressing his concern for others. And I want to encourage you this morning, right up front, I want you to do 2 things. I want you to, number one, to commit to write your letter or say that concern to those people that God has raised up. Say it. Speak it. That is directed by God as he raises that person to your consciousness. And secondly, write your letter or say your concern in this model, the model that's here in the Scripture, I believe that God gives us through the Apostle Paul. Now, I need to warn you that 90% of the time when you read your English Bible, you can automatically know what was written in the original. You just can, because it's obvious by the syntax and just by the sentence structure. You can figure it out. About 10% of the time, you're probably going to need a little bit of help, and about 3 to 5% of the time, you actually ought to know Greek. Unfortunately, this is one of those passages. It's very difficult. By just reading it, you'd go, oh, this was the main verb, and you'd miss it totally. So in your outline, what I did is I took these verses and wrote them out, not because I don't want you to look at your Bible, but because I want you to know what the main emphasis is, and I bolded those, you know? They're a little bit darker than the rest of the verses out of Colossians 7. And any time we come to a subpoint, like a first, second, third, or fourth, that is a participle that is just basically explaining the main verb. So you know that we're just telling you what God wanted to say in this particular passage. You know that at faith, our only desire is to teach exactly the authorial intent of the book, not to make it say what we want, but to draw out exactly what the Spirit of God, through the exact koine language, is a very exact language, meant to say by what he said. So that's our desire, and you can see that unfold as we go through the passage, okay? And as we do, you're going to find a perfect template in how to talk to your kids, how to talk to your parents, how to talk to your friends, how to talk to that friend that is far away, that person that you're burdened over. This is going to show you how to minister. So what's the best way to express our concern for the spiritual walk of others? There's no slides today. You got to stick with me. Point number one, express your burden for them. Express your burden for them. Parents, do you remember expressing your burden for that high schooler that now went away to college, kind of wrote him a letter, or they went away to the military? You know that burden that you had? Kids, did your mom ever write you a letter at camp while you were away, sharing her burden for you, and then everybody got it, read it, and made fun of you all week long? Yeah, okay? You know, when I go away to Russia, I try and write a note for every day. I try and send flowers and hide slips of paper in their clothes, all to express concern. And that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 1. Would you look at it, verse 1 of Colossians 2? For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have, main verb here, not personally seen my face. Now, let me paraphrase. Paul says, I want you to know I'm in agony for you. The word struggle there is agonizomenos, as easy for me to say. And basically, it's where we get our English word agony from. He's in agony. He says, I wish I could be with you. Who? The Colossians. And just 13 miles away, you can see it from Colossae, the Laodiceans, and all the believers in that area that he's never seen, who are facing a threat to their faith in Christ. Now, are you burdened for someone's spiritual life? And it doesn't matter who. Are you burdened? Would you apply the principle here? Let them know. Let them know. Tell them you hurt for them. Express your agony. This is what Paul's doing here. Describe your sleepless nights in prayer over their lives. Tell them how you want to be there to help them. Let them know of your heart. Paul can't be with them. He's in jail in Rome as he writes this letter to them, and he's unable to minister to them face-to-face or deal with the heretics personally. Now, as the Muhammad Ali of doctrine, Paul wants to personally knock out the heretics, right? But he can't be there. I mean, these are the heretics that taught that Christ was not God, that he was less, that he was kind of an angel. They're the ones that taught that you had to keep these ceremonies in order to be saved and traditions that we're going to see unfold in chapter 2. He's very burdened about the heresy that's going on there. And so he has this desire to be there and deal with it, but he can't be. And he also has this heart of like David. He wants to shepherd this portion of the flock, but he can't. And it only intensifies his struggle, and you know exactly what he's going through. Because there isn't a single person in this room that we know that when there's someone that we love that is hurting, we want to be with them, right? And when you can't be with them, the distance almost drives you crazy, doesn't it? I mean, we all know that trauma. That's exactly what he's going through. He's in agony. I'm struggling. And you know, when you talk to people you're burdened over, when you write them a letter, let them know of your struggle. Let them know your heart on their behalf. Because Paul now is going to even explain what he wants to see happen. He gives them four participles in verse 2 to further explain his burden over not seeing these Christians. And as you write your letter, your second paragraph ought to include something like this. Number 2 in your outline, share your desire to see them mature. He's talking to Christians here, and he wants you to share your desire to see them mature. Now, what basically is our concern over other people? Now, you have friends, family, others you're concerned about. Let me summarize your concern. It's very simple. Two things. Number 1, are they saved? Right? Secondly, are they sanctified? Are they being sanctified? That's it. All the troubles, all the concerns, all the burdens that you have are summarized on those two things. Are they going to heaven for sure? And is Christ working in and through their lives? And is it evident? Parents, I can summarize your burden over your children very simply. Number 1, have they submitted to Jesus Christ in salvation? And are they demonstrating an independent desire to please Christ from their heart, seen in consistent spiritual growth? That's it. That's it. That is what we are traumatized over. That's what our burdens are for people. And here, Paul is emphasizing the issue of sanctification, maturity. And he does by giving us four participles in verse 2, which can explain his heart to those who he's not seen. Look at verse 2 very carefully, okay? Colossians 2, verse 2. Number 1, that their hearts may be encouraged. Second participle, having been knit together in love. Third, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And 4, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Now stop there. How does Paul desire to see them mature, and what should basically be what you share with your wayward friends? Well, first, call them to dedicate themselves to biblical thinking. First in your outline, the first expression of concern, to dedicate themselves to biblical thinking. Now, look at the first part of verse 2. Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, the Greek tells us that this is Paul's main desire of all the desires found in verse 2. This is the main one. And everyone else kind of falls under this one. But as you read it, the translation can actually confuse us in modern-day language. So we've got to kind of jump back 2,000 years to figure out what he's saying. Heart in the New Testament isn't ooey-gooey emotions like it is today. You know, I love you with my heart. You know, that's not what he's talking about. Heart in the New Testament was symbolic of the entire inner person, the real you. And it often reflected your mind and your thinking. In fact, the Bible tells us in the that a person thinks with their heart. Referring to that inner person and that thinking, Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." Another version says, "As he thinks within his heart, so he is." Now, when a Bible writer wanted to refer to emotions, so we have to think differently in our culture, but when they wanted to refer to emotions, they talked about the bowels or the guts. Okay? And somebody in first service went, "Ew." Because, you know, when you get emotional, you kind of get tight there, right? And that's how they responded to the situation. We even do it a little bit because when we say we're nervous, we have butterflies in our what? Stomach. We get nervous here. So that's how they looked at emotions, was guts. When they wanted to talk about thinking or the inner person, they talked about the heart. So Paul refers to the heart in verse 2. He's talking about their minds, their thinking, and their inner person. Now, verse 2 also, look at the word encourage in that first phrase there. Paul's not trying to comfort or console them. Basically, what he's trying to say is that they would be strengthened. A better translation of encourage there would be strengthened. And now when you put them both together, you'll hear Paul say that he desires their minds would be strengthened. That they would think clearly about the truth. That they would have such a clear view of Christ from the Word of God, they would not be led astray. Are you burdened for a spouse, a child, a friend? Encourage them to commit to biblical thinking. You know what biblical thinking is? Make it simple. It's the way that God thinks. You say, well, how do I know how God thinks? Good question, and there's the answer in your outline. Number one, think in harmony with the intended meaning of each scripture passage, the authorial intent. Friends, it is not a game, and it is not a joke why we emphasize here at Faith authorial intent. It is the one interpretation of every passage. What did the author intend to say? It is absolutely vital if you're going to survive in this culture. Absolutely vital. In fact, take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15, and it reminds us this. Let's read it out loud together, okay? Come on, let's read together. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurate means cut it straight. You've got to deal with the word of God exactly and accurately. And if we don't study to find the author's intended meaning, the one right interpretation of every passage, of each passage, then we will not be thinking according to God's will. We will not be in God's will. Biblical thinking is according to the proper interpretation of any passage. Now, also it means, number 2, to think according to God's character. Now, read this very slowly and thoughtfully with me, Philippians 4:8. Let's read it a little slower. Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Too many Christians today, good Christians, are losing the battle in biblical thinking because they are not allowing this passage to guide the way they think and take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Dads, it is your responsibility to demonstrate and require biblical thinking in the home. If there's no dad, then mom, to require biblical thinking. Phrases like, that's not true, God says this. Don't think that way because God says think this way. Or I'm not sure that's the correct way to think, but I'm going to check it out and I'll get back with you. Those phrases should be heard all the time, repeatedly in the home. It is bad thinking that makes depressed wives and leads to rebellious children. The battle starts in the mind and we are to fight, taking every thought captive. It's a fight to obedience to Christ. Biblical thinking, we need to strive for it. The Colossians, the reason that Paul lists this here is they need to think biblically about Christ, about traditions, about ceremonies and ministry. So Paul tells them specifically of his concern for their minds to be committed to the truth of God's Word alone. That's number one. Secondly, he prays for their maturity and he says, seek loving unity. Seek loving unity. Unity. Now, when Paul says this in the next phrase in verse 2, having been knit together in love, he's telling them that once they're thinking biblically, they must pursue a loving relationship with others who also think biblically. Unity is not based on everyone getting together to sing. Unity is not based on some idea of Jesus, or we all love Jesus, so let's all get together. Unity is based on biblical thinking that is true to the intended meaning of the Bible and reflective of the true character of Christ. That's unity. And practically, Paul is telling the Christians in Colossae area to find others who are thinking biblically and build a loving, unified relationship with them. Stick close, he says, to those who think God's ways found in the Word of God and avoid those who don't. Say it again. Stick close to think God's way found in the Word of God and avoid those who don't. And remember, there are errorists in this area of Colossae, and Paul wants those who follow only the Bible alone in their thinking to get together and stick together in contrast to those errorists who are rejecting that. A lot of people think unity means everybody together, includes everybody. Others think unity is for Christians, you know, it means merely having some sort of solid doctrinal conservative statement, you know, a doctrinal statement. You know what Paul says here? He says that unity is based upon truth being interpreted correctly and followed faithfully from the pulpit, to the classroom, to the small group, to the children's class. When you're checking out a church, don't just check out the pulpit. Don't just check out the doctrinal statement. Find out if the Bible is put on display and lived accurately and taught accurately everywhere. Pervasive. Paul says, pursue loving relationships with others who are committed to the Word of God in the same way you are. And as you express your concern for those that you're concerned about their spiritual life and others, whether writing or in person, tell them if they're far away to find a true Bible-teaching church looking at the doctrinal statement and beyond that to see how the Word of God is taught and lived in the entire church. Everywhere. Give them quality tapes to listen to. Give them accurate Bible teaching on the radio. Tell them who not to listen to. There's unbelievable error being just promoted in our day. Encourage them to find other Christians who want to follow and obey only the author's intended meaning and build a loving relationship with them in unity. That's the second thing he prays for their maturity. The third thing he wants in their maturity is to build confident convictions. To build confident convictions. Look at what he says again, next in verse 2. He says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Now, that full assurance of understanding is confident conviction. And developing biblical thinking with others and having that be in unity of others who think the same is not an end in and of itself. It results in building confident convictions about the basic truths of Christianity. You know, as long as any of you here or anyone anywhere remain uncertain about the basic truths of Christianity, then you are vulnerable and they are vulnerable and they will be swayed by any persuasive teacher who comes on the scene. It's true. Without firm biblical convictions and those you're concerned about, whether you or them, you will be, as Ephesians 4:14 says there in your outline, tossed to and fro here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And if that is not an indicator of our day, I don't know what is. The Colossians had been taught correctly by their founding pastor, Epaphras. He's now in Rome, communicating what's going on there. Paul is writing back this letter. Their understanding of truth was correct. Now they need full assurance, confident convictions that their understanding was true. They needed to develop that and work that through in their lives. And Paul says when they build those kind of confident convictions, then they will have a great treasure. Look at the verse there. It says wealth. It says riches. You say, why is that so wealthy? You know what? So many Christians today live lives of spiritual poverty. You know why? Because they're uncertain of what God has provided for them. They are uncertain of God's truth. They are unconfident of God's promises. They don't understand the incredible status they have before the Lord. And as a result, they become easy prey for cults, for aberrant movements, and religious charlatans that come along. You say, Chris, what is a conviction? Simply speaking, a conviction is very unique and it's different than a belief. A belief is something you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. It is not negotiable. It is not something you dream up. It is found from the propositional truth of the Scripture. It's something you draw out of the Scripture, and it is a truth that basically is non-negotiable. No matter if everybody rejects it, you will still hold true. If it costs you your life, you would still stand for it. A conviction cannot be moved. In fact, it's like a guardrail. It keeps you on the road. It's like a rock in the middle of a raging river of error that you can hang on to and be stable. It's like that wonderful loving mother ready to give you a big embrace. It's always with you. In fact, no matter what, you would never give up. Do you have any convictions that you've worked them through? You've tested them? And as you write to express your concern, you want to tell others how important it is to build those convictions in their life. They're based on the truth of God's Word. They're principles from the Word that have now become so worked through in your life you would never vary from them. You have to tell your friends who are struggling to grow up and learn to feed themselves and draw out that truth and interrelate with others about that so that no matter what storm of heresy blows against them, they can stand like a wall and resist and stand firm and not be swayed, not be tossed to and fro. Unless some of you think that convictions will make you too hard, then fourthly in your outline, he prays that they would know Christ intimately. They would know Christ intimately. At the end of verse 2, Paul says this, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Now, Paul's greatest burden for those he's not seen is for them to know Christ deeply. And the word knowledge there is not oida, it's gnosko, which means it is intimate knowledge, it is personal, relational knowledge. And what he's saying, it's not the knowledge of facts. True biblical thinking in community, building those convictions, correctly interpreted, will not only result in those convictions, but it will also deepen their intimacy with Christ Himself. Isn't that good? That's what you want. Isn't that what you're praying for those people you're burdened over, that they would know Christ? And Paul desires the Christians to progress in their maturity, and that will be greater intimacy with God. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, listed in your outline. It describes this progression of intimacy with God. He describes fathers and young men differently. He says, I've written to you fathers. Why? Because you know Him. There's intimacy who has been from the beginning. And I'm writing to you young men who are not fathers because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Young men know the Word, know how to fight spiritually. Fathers in the faith know God intimately. You know, when you express your concern for others spiritually, your desire is for them to know God. To know Him in salvation and to know Him with greater intimacy. You know, personally, as someone knows God, they'll not be swayed by any teaching or any church or any error because it's inconsistent with the God that they know. Let me describe that personally. If someone were to tell me that Spencer DeBerg was continually unwise, if someone was to say, you know, John Dirks, he's kind of wishy-washy, you know, he kind of floats back and forth. If they were to say, Earl's very unmerciful and a very hard guy. And if they were to say, you know, Smith, he's lazy. You know what? I would reject all of that. You know why? Because I know those guys. I know them personally. And any information like that would be like, that's ridiculous. You don't know those people at all. When you know God, then whatever information floats through that is inconsistent with His character, you go, no. That's why he prays that they would know God. Because as they know Him more intimately, then when information comes that's inconsistent with His character, they're going to totally reject it. And that's what he's praying for. Isn't that great? Well, Paul says at the end of verse 2, we're to know God's mystery. Now, what's the mystery? The secret now revealed. Point number 3 in your outline. Not only are we to express your burden for them, not only are you to share your desire to see them mature, but point number 3, point them to Christ as the only solution. Point them to Christ as the only solution. Now, the mystery here, is which is a secret in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament, is this. Are you ready? Here it comes. Jesus Christ is the total package. That's it. Everything you need is found in Christ. Verse 3 says this. That is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there's some variant readings there, but that's the best translation. It is Christ Himself, in whom are, main verb, hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All you need to know, and all you need to do, wisely do, all the truth and all the application for living is found in Christ. Here it is again, friends. One more time, the theme of Colossians, write it down, complete in Christ. If you're a hillbilly, you say you don't need nothing but Jesus, but that's what the theme is. That's what it is. Complete. In fact, here in verse 3, he says that Christ is actually a surprise. Now, have you ever gotten a package that you opened it up and you're totally shocked and surprised what was inside? You know? Or did you ever get a package that when you opened it, it's exactly what you wanted. Soap on a rope. You know, whatever. It was just exactly what you wanted. No, I'm just kidding about soap. You know, the interesting, that's what he's saying here when he uses the phraseology hidden in Christ and all these treasures. He's saying that Christ himself, everything you need comes to you when you come to him. Everything you need comes to you when you come to him. Look at verse 3. The word hidden there, though, it means, now go a little deeper with me, it means to conceal, to store up, or to hide. And if we have Christ, we possess all the treasures. But get this now, all these treasures are hidden in Christ. Now you get that? They're hidden in Christ. In other words, we need to grow in our understanding of Christ and intimacy with Christ in order to unfold these treasures. It's like, you know how you open a box and you got another box, you open a box, you got another box, you keep unfolding these boxes over and over and over again. But in Christ, each one of these is filled with treasure. And as you keep opening, you get more. And he's saying there needs to be growth in Christ in order to experience all that Christ has for you. And what he's saying here, even the baby Christian is in Christ and Christ is in them, but there must be growth in the knowledge of God, applying the scriptures to your life, prayer, being filled with the Spirit, gathering together in worship of Christ with the body. There must be serving others in ministry, one another, fellowship with the saints, and all these other things that will come and the treasures that will be unfolded as we pursue more, quote, hidden treasure in Christ. These treasures are not all unfolded the moment you become a Christian. They must be pursued. And if you do, you will find more and more incredible riches that come with Christ. Unfortunately, most believers are not aware of the riches they possess. Most Christians feel that they're poor when they're actually their spiritual trillionaires. I forget Lotto. You've got Christ. You know, I mean, as Christ shares his burden with these saints that he's never seen, he's telling us two facts there in your outline. Number one, Christ is all you'll ever need. Amen? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it out loud together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You don't need private prayer languages, secret ceremonies. You don't need a pope. You don't need a priest. You don't need to keep all the Old Testament laws. Christ is all you need. Christ. Number two, once in Christ, you need to pursue Christ. Read this with me out loud, 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us out of his own glory and excellence. It's the true knowledge of him. As we grow in that, all that comes with Christ is sufficient for everything, everyday normal living, and to grow spiritually. Did you notice that? He talks about pertaining to life, everyday life, everything you need, as well as your spiritual life, godliness. You see, not my struggle. You know, not my problem. You know, not my hardship. Listen, these verses say everything. Everything you need. I was thinking about to a vivid illustration in my own mind. I was on the train in Russia after our teaching trip in 97, and I was tempted with vile thinking. Anybody here not been tempted with vile thinking? Thanks for not raising your hand. It was really quite a battle. I was alone. I'd been away. I was tired. I was losing the battle. And I was just laying in this car waiting to get home, you know, to Moscow and then finally home to Spokane. I remember there was a handle that was above me in the train car. And I put my hand up on that handle. But I got to tell you, in my heart, I was putting my hand in the Lord's hand. And I was saying, God, you're the only one who can deliver me from this kind of thought experience. And he did. And he will for whatever you're battling with. He may not take away your suffering, but he will deliver you from any sin. And he will. Any answer outside of Christ is wrong. Any solution not calling a believer to total dependence on Christ for all their needs in this life is damaging. And when you express your concern for another Christian, point them to the absolute dependence upon Christ and all that comes with Him. That's the answer. Point them to Jesus. We sing it 1,000 different ways in every different hymn. Only Christ, only Christ. Let's live that way. Now, the Christians at Colossae area, they're going to ask Paul, well, why are you so concerned, Paul? I mean, why are you so burdened? And those people that you're going to write or you're going to talk to, they're going to go, what's the big deal? Why are you pouring out your heart this way? Well, number four, you got to tell them the reasons. You got to list the reasons for your concern and confidence in their genuine repentance and response. You got to have confidence in them, but you got to tell them why you're so concerned. If you don't tell them, they won't know. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you now. Look at the first three words of verse 4. It says, this I say, or in some versions, I say this, in order that. And he's referring to what he's just said in the first three verses, and now he's going to tell us the reasons. Here they are. It's so basic. Here they are. And what are the reasons? Paul's going to tell us three. You may have 20 for the people you're burdened over, but Paul gives three very strong reasons here. Let's look at them. First, the danger of spiritual error. The danger of spiritual error. Look at verse 4. I say this, in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Now, do you remember, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, do you remember being misled? Remember? Could have been that old boyfriend in high school. You know, misled me, burned me, whatever. Could have been that college professor. Could be that radio psychologist. It could have been that money manager or that TV preacher or that infomercial or that politician. We all know that. Or a so-called Christian leader. You were misled. Paul was concerned because the Colossians were battling deceptive teachers who majored in persuasive speech. It's just like Satan, isn't it, to package error in the nicest package? Isn't that? I mean, in the prettiest box, the enemy will put error. And that's not limited to the Colossians 2,000 years ago. I believe, in fact, there's several, but one of the most persuasive, quote, so-called Christian communicators in our day is a clear-cut heretic, no names. And understand, eloquence and persuasiveness can be great assets in proclaiming the truth, but it can also mask serious error. So how can we tell what's right and what's wrong? How do we tell who's right and who's wrong? And maybe you're new, or maybe you're kind of a cynic, and you're looking at me going, how do we know you're right, buddy? You know? Good. I love that challenge. You know why? Just check it by this book. Okay? This is our authority at faith. I mean that sincerely. I don't say that for show. I mean that sincerely. This is our authority. And you know what? If you came to me and you go, you missed it, I'd change. Because this is my authority. This is what God says. We respond to that in a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way. We want to interpret only the authorial intent. We want to get it right. Sometimes we don't. We don't know where we don't, but we want to. But this is our authority. That's how you check it. I invite anyone, check anything I say anytime by the book. In fact, we invite it. Now, those of you with critical bents, you know, don't be nailing me all the time. Or anybody else here. Let's have a gracious spirit, but let's put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. That's how you check it. And the Colossians were battling those who either intentionally distorted the Word or they unintentionally did not understand doctrine, but they were perverting it. And you know what they did? They used skillful tongues to promote their own ideas and religious ideas and systems. In fact, Paul was fearful that the Christians might be deceived by the communication of these beguiling pitchmen. And so, in fact, he tells us his struggle in verse 1 was agony, and I know exactly what he's talking about. You know what? It just continues to grow year after year. I'd be lying to you if I didn't admit my agony over the danger that continues to plague you every day. You know what that danger is? Many of you are discerning, but there, the same persuasive tactics of verse 4 still trap the unwary and the immature. What are they? The slick four-color brochure, the classy suit, the polished sales pitch, the tearful plea, the skillful use of mass media on the radio or television, we think that elevates their ministry. The exercise of every psychological gimmick continues to be thrown at Christians to win the interest of the unsuspecting towards error. Check everything by the Word of God. I know our elders are very burdened about that for you. Check everything. And look at what Paul says. Look at how serious this is. Verse 4, when he says there at verse 4, no one may delude you. He's telling us to not allow even one person to teach error. No matter how convincing they are. That's why Titus 1:9, look at it there. It tells elders, hold fast the word of God, which is in accordance with the teaching, apostolic teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who what? We got to refute those people. It is so dangerous, false teaching, that God commands elders to refute error, to later in Titus, to silence teachers, and if necessary, to reject them from the assembly. That's how serious error is. You know what, friends? If you're going to hold convictions by this book, you're going to be intolerant. And when you're intolerant, you are not going to be comfortable in this society. You got to accept it. You got to accept it. If a friend or a family member is in spiritual danger, would you tell them? That's what Paul does. Point it out. Be clear as to what's at stake. When you see the shark fin, get out of the water. Very simple. When they're going to ruin their spiritual life, let them know what the danger is. Paul's also very concerned about, secondly in your outline, he's given them a second reason why he's writing and why he's expressing his concern, his inability to help in person. Secondly, his inability to help in person. Look at verse 5a. He says, even though I am absent, main verb, in the body, nevertheless, I am with you, main verb, in spirit. He's telling them he's in agony over those in the Colossae region because he can't take a personal hand in refuting the error that was threatening the churches there. And parents, remember the pain of missing your child's first step. Now, some of you wives saw it, some of you husbands saw it, but often it's one or the other. And it just kills you not to be there. Remember, some of you missed that first word, you know, that came out of your child's mouth, and it just killed you because you weren't a part of it, you weren't there. Let me take it a step further. Remember the time when your children were totally in danger and you couldn't do anything about it? You know, the bike is coming down the road or the huge dog is coming after them and you're going, you know, and you're thinking it's either going to bite their face off or lick them to death, you know, and you're not quite sure. And remember that feeling? That's exactly, I'm trying to help you identify with Paul, because that's exactly where he's at. I mean, he is burdened for them. He is agonizing over the fact that his jail time has complicated his help to them in dealing with this danger. Yet he does affirm with them that he's with them in spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means through the letter that we're looking at, his contact with them through Epaphras, the pastor, the founding pastor, who's now in Rome and telling them all about what's going on, and his prayers. He's with them. Now, I want you to get this. Don't ever forget this. His help was so powerful that we today are still benefiting from it through the letter to the Colossians. He was with them in spirit. You know what? I don't think it's heresy to say that he's with us in spirit, in that sense of that this was his heart, led by the Spirit of God, to minister to us. So tell those that you're concerned for that you want to be with them. Tell them you want to help them in any way you can. Let them know of your genuine affection and desire to put their arm around them and pray with them in person and give them a hug. That's a part of being a genuine believer, expressing that, I want to be with you. I want to help you. And thirdly, not only does Paul share his concern, you know, on these two reasons, but there's a third reason, his confidence in them to remain faithful. He's confident they're going to remain faithful. Look at the remainder of verse 5. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, the report that Paul had heard from Epaphras in Rome was not all negative. There was actually some encouraging things, and that's good news, isn't it? Because this is what he's saying here, and basically he takes the time to affirm the Colossian Christians and those in that area for their steadfast by using two military terms. These are military terms, you military guys. Good discipline there is a soldier who's at his post. That's what it is. It's a description of a soldier who's at his post. Stability is a wall of soldiers who stand together. They're standing together. And Paul is rejoicing that each individual believer is in his place and collectively the church was maintaining a solid front. No one had broken ranks. No one had defected. And the church was still strongly depending on Christ alone in faith. And even in the midst of great spiritual concern, Paul shows us the importance of encouragement. Now, every person in this room's got two buckets. One's filled with exhortation. One's filled with encouragement. And I guarantee most of us in this room, the exhortation bucket is way down here, and the encouragement bucket is often not filled. And we need to be encouraging, building people up, loving them, affirming them, not flattering them, affirming them. And if you can't say something genuine about them, you can say something of encouragement that expresses the Word of God, something that is true of what God is going to do. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging them by the promise of God. What's the promise of God? Look at Philippians 1:6. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God's going to finish what he started in you, Colossians, and God's going to build his church, and God, those he calls, he certainly will glorify. These are promises. God will keep his word, and that's why the Colossians were standing firm. So he affirms the fact. Why are they standing firm? Because this is what God promised he will do. And when you express your concern, list those reasons for it. But never forget to encourage. When you talk to a brother or sister, there's always something to encourage them by. Even if it's just expressing confidence in God's promises, that God will keep his word, even if you can't encourage them personally. So, the next point. Point out how they can begin to get right with God. As you write others or talk to others, tell them what steps they can take. And number 5 in your outline is that point. Point them to live in the same manner they did when they first came to Christ. When they first came to Christ. Listen to this great verse now in context, verse 6, and it says this. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, we're going to go quickly now because we're going to look at this in detail next week. But simply do this. Call them to return to how they lived when they first came to Christ. Stick with the Word of God. Live what you believe. Rely on Christ alone. You know, if you came to Christ in faith, continue in faith. If you came to Christ repentantly, which you did, continue to repent. Continue to deal with sin. You know, if you came to Him and He was your Lord and Master when you first came to Him, which He was, then continue to obey Him and follow Him as your Lord and Master. Continue in what you did when you started, when you became a Christian. Tell them to return to their first love and do the works they did when, like at first, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Look at it. Read it with me out loud. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first." 3 things you tell people when they've lost their first love. Remember what it was like. Repent of your current drift, and return to doing what you did at first. Remember, repent of your current drift, and return to doing what you did at first. And when you're expressing your concern, remind them of their first love. And their walk submissive to their master by depending on him and his strength alone. So not only are you to, number 1, express your burden to them. Number 2, share your desire to see them mature. Number 3 in your outline, point them to Christ as the only solution. Number 4, list the reasons for your concern and encouragement and confidence in their response. And 5, point them to live in the same manner they did when they first came to Christ. And number 6, finally, remind them that they have all of what it takes to become spiritually strong. Verse 7. Spiritually strong. What do we mean? Verse 7 says, "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." This is so simple. It's so basic. Every single one of you who've been born again, you're like an oak seed. And God is going to finish what He started. He's going to plant you in the ground. That's the first phrase. He's going to build you up into a big tree, and then He's going to cause your branches and influence to be a thing of beauty and gratitude and thanks to God, and all of it is what God does. God is the one who causes you to be spiritually strong. You have everything, Colossians, you have everything, Faith Bible, you need in order to live spiritually strong. So would you read with me with conviction, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Let's do it together. "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." God has given you everything you need to grow strong, and He's going to bring it to pass. And when you express your concern for Christians, reassure them that they have everything they need in Christ to be what God wants them to be. So, let's conclude. Number 1, let me give you some thoughts to take home with you. Most importantly, number 1, before you write your letter, ask yourself if someone should be writing you. Are there concerned friends who are rightly burdened for you? I know for a fact that there are spouses in our congregation who are agonizing over the uncertainty of their spouse's salvation. Just agonizing. Is there a neighbor who's patiently waiting, constantly appealing, inviting you to church, over and over, praying that you would submit to Christ as the only way to be forgiven and be right with God and go to heaven? Is a parent, children, struggling over your low interest in the Bible as they watch you in service, as they watch you in situations, they watch you tune in totally when there's a story and tune out when truth is taught? They don't see it from your heart. You know, parents, are your children wondering if you're really growing? Have they seen it at all? No, can they see it? Is it obvious? Are your spiritual leaders concerned in your interest in wealth or your children or entertainment or music or the opposite sex over Christ, His Word, prayer in the church? If so, before they write you, remember how you came to Christ, repent of your drift, and return to the things you did at first as you followed Christ. Second, while you express your concern for others, commit to pursue biblical maturity yourself. Today is the day to repent of passive Christianity. Passive Christianity is a believer who lets everything happen to him, lets other believers do all the work of growth. In other words, they come to church, they let it happen. They go to a small group, they let it happen. But there's no sense of their intentional, actively pursuing Christ on their own. It's all second person or third person. We need to be those people who are actively pursuing, passionately, purposely building convictions in our lives, avoiding theological error, ordering our life around biblical priorities, learning to dig out truth, getting answers for your children's questions, and making it a practice of daily living the truth purposely and not passively. And that doesn't come from a book. It comes from a lifestyle of habits, of digging out the truth, of reading and reflection, of ministry and service. Some of you, and some Christians that I just ministered to this week, they're waiting for an emotional something. They're waiting for God to do something so their heart is stirred. And instead of doing what God expects, which is to step out in faith and to do what's right. Pursue the Lord. Feed yourself. Study. Take classes. Get serious. Listen to tapes. Do anything you can to know the answers to the questions that everybody's asking. Intentionally, don't be passive about your faith. Be purposeful. And three, as you write a letter of spiritual concern, use Paul's model given here. If you're not burdened for anybody's spiritual life, ask yourself, why are you not close enough to be concerned? Don't put your stuff away yet. Be a model. These seven verses, Paul shows his love for churches he's not even seen. He gives us a template to follow, to speak the truth and love to others, those who are drifting or under attack spiritually. And I believe the Holy Spirit is pressing some of you to write someone, to minister to them, a relative or a friend. Don't disobey. Don't wait too long. Take today's outline and use it as a template to express your concern over their salvation or their threat to your faith or over their passive approach to their walk with God, whatever, wherever their lives are out of sync with the Scripture. What should you do? Commit to write or talk to them now. Commit. Say, Lord, I will. Two, have another Christian read or hear what you're going to say before you do it. Check it for truth, and total love. And three, send it or say, trusting God to work as we follow His Word in dependent trust in Him. Do it. Obey. Let's pray, shall we? As we conclude our time, with your heads down and your eyes closed, just give this time to the Lord for a moment. Reflect on these things. Maybe He was speaking to you personally. Maybe He was speaking to you so you might minister to another. Maybe both. But the two burdens this morning that we always carry with us, are you saved? Are you being sanctified? Do you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, or is it just a game? Is it just a religion to you? Just kind of like, well, I attend church. Because we're talking about something that is beyond just attending church. It's your whole life. That you've exchanged your life for His life. that you have turned from your way of doing things to follow only Christ. You have stopped depending on yourself to depend only on Him. And as a result, He has given you vast spiritual treasure and an intimacy that continues in your heart of hearts. You want it to grow. It is not a distant thing. It is not a removed thing. It is not a convenience thing or something that you add to your life. Jesus Christ is your life. And if He is not yours, then would you repent and turn to Him and cry out for forgiveness? Say, I want the real thing, Lord. Not the pretend religion that is so prevalent today, but the real relationship with You. And for the rest of us, would we pray that we would begin to demonstrate true maturity and pursue it, and that we would become those who are intimate with You and that would know You, and that we would think biblically, and that we would seek true unity based in truth, and that God would be glorified. Father, we thank You for this morning. We pray that You would be honored by our response. Father, it doesn't matter that we've been here. What matters is that Your Spirit is at work in our lives and You're conforming us to the image of Your Son, and that we would bring You greater glory with our praise and our thoughts and our behavior as we leave this place. Free us, Father, from the burdens that so beset us and distract us. Free us from critical hearts. Free us from anything that would cause us to be passive or indifferent or comfortable, and cause us to be the men and women You want us to be for Your glory. Even as we give these gifts, we give them in the name of Your Son, reflecting hearts that love You. In Jesus' name, amen.